Welcome to God's Sovereignty by Elisha Coles. We're continuing to read at page 264 for this reading. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free and Puritan and Reformed resources, as well as our complete online catalog containing classic and contemporary Reformation books, digital downloads, MP3s, videos, DVDs, CDs, and the Puritan hard drive at great discounts are on the web at puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. Quote, "As the apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers, expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying." End of quote. Now, if you'd like to be added to our email list, please send an email to swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Our email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address that you supply. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you're on the list, you'll be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts and so forth that SWRB makes available on the web, as well as, at times, to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends. But we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, excuse me, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. And now to SWRB's reading of God's Sovereignty by Elisha Coles, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. John 14:6. We're on, as I said, page 264, considering one last argument in regard to perseverance of the saints. Argument 7, lastly, for the final perseverance of believers, a principal argument is derived from the sovereign decree of election. And I call it sovereign because partly it is the highest manifestation of God's absolute dominion over his creatures in choosing whom he would and passing by the rest. Partly also because all sorts of things whatsoever are subjected to it and made subservient to its final accomplishment. And this I take for a principal reason why election is so frequently placed in eternity, or before the foundation of the world, namely to show that the very fabric of the world and all occurrences therein were so contrived and framed in God's decree as having election for their primary scope and end, that this first cause is the supreme moderator of all intermediate causes and is itself subject to none. It was not any loveliness in elect persons which moved God to love them at first, so neither shall their unlovely backslidings deprive them of it, though it may be eclipsed by their own default to the breaking of their bones. The Lord chose them for that blessed image of his own, which he would afterwards imprint upon them, and this he still prosecutes through all dispensations. That elect nation was the Jews. They apostatized from God and did worse than any other, yet would not the Lord utterly cast them off. In Samuel's time, their wickedness was very great. Yet, saith he, to stay them from total apostasy, the Lord will not forsake you. But what is the ground of that his confidence and grand warranty? The very same that now we're upon. The Lord will not forsake you because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Not because they remembered their duty and returned to God, but because he remembered them for his covenant. In pursuance whereof, he long maintained their title, notwithstanding their oft-repeated forfeitures, and when in captivity, brought them home again. And indeed, there's nothing so melts the hearts of those in covenant with God as that the Lord should be pacified towards them under all their abominations. Ezekiel 16:63. The manner of God's dealings with his people is especially instructive to help the faith of the spiritual election upon all occasions, as holding forth a special regard the Lord has for them because of his covenant. That though he may and will punish their iniquities, yet his loving kindness he will not take from them. And he puts it still upon his having once chosen them, as you have it in Jeremiah 41:9. I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. This latter clause, and not cast thee away, seems added to show that his choosing them was not was an act of unrepealable. That is, I know beforehand what you would do and how you would prove, and if I had meant ever to cast you off, yes, if I had not resolved against it, I would not have chosen you at all. But since I have, be sure I will stand by you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. It is true, the body of that nation, for their unbelief, are now broken off. There's a suspension of the outward, part of the covenant. Not that God intends an utter rejection of them, for such as have part in the special election are always saved, Romans 11:7. And the time will come when all Israel shall be saved. For as touching the election, they are beloved still, though yet unborn. For their sakes it was that those days of tribulation were shortened, Matthew 24:22, which answers to that in Isaiah 65:8. Destroy it not, there's a blessing in it. The Lord will not so much regard what they have done or deserved as what his covenant is concerning Abraham's seed, which, minding of his covenant, is from the unchangeableness of his purpose. And therefore, though broken off at present, they shall be grafted in again, verse 24. Though driven into all lands, scattered into corners, mingled with the heathen, and become so like them as not to be known asunder. Yet being his chosen, and within his covenant, he'll bring them out of their holes and gather them one by one, Isaiah 27:12. He will do it so accurately, exactly, punctually, that none shall be wanting. Though sifted among all nations, not one grain shall fall to the earth, Amos 9:9. The reservation mentioned in Romans 11 was God's omnipotent safeguarding his elect. When the rest of the nation fell to idolatry, they had gone all, as well as some, had not election held them back. It is therefore said to be according to the election of grace. Election was the pattern and reservation the copy of it. And at this time, this was not a single case or restrained to that present time, is evident from Matthew 24, where our Savior foretells that the subtlety of deceivers and temptations of the time shall be such, and the torrent rise to that strength that it will be next to impossible not to be carried away by it. But for the elect, they're safeguarded. How? By the coming of the first and sovereign cause, by the virtue of which the whole force and influence of those second causes shall either be prevented or removed, mitigated, inverted, shortened, overruled, Matthew 24:22. And the faith of his sealed ones so confirmed that they shall not be hurt by them, Ezekiel 9:6, Revelation 7:3. Yea, and which is more, those very things which are destructive to others shall work life in them. This turned Balaam's curse into a blessing to Israel, Deuteronomy 23:5, and Paul's afflictions to his salvation, Philippians 1:19. They are to them a cause of lifting up the head, Luke 7:21-28. And if it were not so, the apostle could not exhort us to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, James 1:2, but that in the midst thereof he keepeth the feet of his saints, 1 Samuel 2:9. For, says God, they are my people, children that will not lie, Isaiah 63:8. That is, they are of those I have chosen and set apart for myself, and therefore they shall not frustrate my purpose in choosing them. Which seems implied in the word so. So he was their Savior. I will save them because I have made them my people. Further, it's worthy your notice that this sovereign decree is always regnant, a kingdom that beareth rule over all, and shall never be broken. Daniel 2:44, Psalm 89:34. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. My covenant shall stand fast with him. Verse 28. It is meant of the covenant made with David and his house, or rather with Christ and his spiritual seed, of whom David was a type. And that we might have strong consolation, the Lord is pleased to bind it with an oath. Once, that is, once for all and once forever, it was so full, perfect, and absolute that it needed no alteration, amendment, or repetition. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, verse 35. And how impossible it was that this covenant should be broken appears by Jeremiah, who, speaking in the name of the Lord, delivers it thus. If you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, Jeremiah 33:20-21. Here note, by the way, that day and night take their turns, but still it's in their season. And David himself says of it that it is a covenant everlasting, ordered in all things and sure, 2 Samuel 23:5. That is, whatever might possibly fall in to interrupt it, there was that order observed in the composition of the covenant, and such a power laid up within it as should certainly overrun and bear down these impediments, triumph over all, and hold on its way, as all the tempests and tumults that happen to this lower world can in no wise obstruct the course and harmony of the superior orbs. He therefore declares in high yet humble expressions that he desires no other or better security for his salvation. And it's not unlikely that David and Solomon were both of them left to those great and grievous backslidings to give proof of the sureness of this covenant, which indeed was sufficiently done by them and tried to the uttermost. For they both broke the covenant on their part, and yet the covenant was not nulled, no thanks to them, but to that sovereign grace that had laid in provision before to prevent it by making it absolute and unrepealable. Yet will not the Lord connive at their miscarriages. But if his children forsake my law and break my statutes, I will visit their transgressions with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Psalm 89:31-32-33. There was indeed at times a seeming to make void this covenant, verse 39, and great complaints are made upon it, as well there might. But it revives and looks fresh again. Joy comes in the morning, as is evident by the close of that psalm, Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Its return was the more welcome for its temporary absence. Therefore, he meets with a double gratulation, amen and amen. It was but in a little wrath that he hid his face from them, and that for a moment of time. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. The mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from them, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Isaiah 54:8-10. In Jeremiah, another impossibility is instanced to show the eternal validity of this covenant. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord, Jeremiah 31:37. The Lord, you see, has made himself both the Alpha and Omega of this great sentence, to show that both ends of the covenant are in his own hands. By these scriptures, with many others, it is apparent there shall be no failure on God's part, and consequently none at all, because he has taken on himself the performance of the whole, not so as to exempt us from our duty, but to reduce us to it and carry us through it. Believers, therefore, shall be invincibly secure to the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls. Yet doth not this doctrine go free of contradiction? And truly, considering how plain and pertinent the scripture is for it, it may well be conjectured that if the first impugners of perseverance had not found themselves in a toil and necessitated to oppose it, and for the maintenance of other principles they had before espoused, and which would not stand with this, they would never have set themselves against it. But errors, like truths in that, do hang together, or as links in a chain. The first mover draws the rest after it. But I trust, through help from above, all the objections that are laid against this doctrine shall, by one hand or other, prove to its farther confirmation. The chief that have occurred to me are these that follow. If I had met with any more considerable, I trust I should not have shunned their trial. Objection. The doctrine of absolute perseverance deprives men of the sharpest bit which God hath given them to curb the unregenerate part of the soul. We mean the fear and dread of eternal fire. Answer. The law is good, if lawfully used. So is fear, in its time and place. But out of that, it's as a bone out of joint. Now the law works by fear, as a schoolmaster unto Christ. It's ordinarily the first occasion of our motion towards believing. The heir, while a child, may be under the tutoring of fear. But when faith is grown up, then cast out the bondwoman and her son. Fear shall not be heir with faith. Though it be a good servant, it's an ill master. For fear to predominate over faith is for servants to ride while princes walk on the earth, which is an error the earth cannot bear. Ecclesiastes 10, 5, and 7, with Proverbs 30, verses 21 and 22. Believers, especially such as know themselves to be believers, receive not the spirit of bondage again to fear, Romans 8, 15. They're actuated now by another principle, as a horse that is thoroughly broke and well-tempered, and he's better managed by a gentle hand than a biting curb. Faith works by love. It's not henceforth the fear of wrath, but the sense of Christ's love in delivering from wrath that both curbs the unregenerate part and carries to higher acts of obedience than fear is capable of. Although at times, all sorts of motives may be needful to keep us going. And the Lord, for exercise of our graces and other holy ends, may let the dearest of his children long conflict with their fears, under which he yet supports them and brings them forth like gold at last. Look at Ethan's complaint and the close he makes in the 89th Psalm. See also that excellent treatise, A Child of Light, Walking in Darkness, by Dr. Goodman. There are two sorts of fear, of God and of the creature. Creature fear believers are still called from, and with good reason, as you will find after. Godly fear is quite another thing. It's a grace of the largest import. No saving grace but this fear is put for it, or joined with it, which juncture shows its import in that place. It is sometimes put for faith, in Genesis 22:12, of Hebrews 11:17, sometimes for love, Psalm 130, verse 4, with Luke 7:47, and for reverence also, Psalm 89:7, Leviticus 19:30, and Hebrews 12:28, for vigilance and circumspection, 2 Corinthians 7:11, for subjection or observance, Malachi 1:6. Holiness also is coupled with fear, 2 Corinthians 7:1, so is meekness, 1 Peter 3:15. So also is knowledge, wisdom, and good understanding, Proverbs 1:7, Psalm 111:12. Sometimes the whole of religious worship is intended by it, Judges 6:10, Isaiah 8:13, Job 1:1, and 8. This fear arises from the sight of God's holiness, greatness, just severity against sin, with the freeness of his grace, sureness of his covenant, fullness that is in Christ, and our interest in him, wherewith that slavish fear of hell will not consist. On this account, the Lord our God is said to be a fearful name, Deuteronomy 28:58. That is, it is the only object worthy of our faith, love, reverence, and religious worship. And according to this sense of the word, blessed is the man that fears always. But touching the fear of hell, as supposed the best to curb sin and promoter of perseverance, it ought to be rejected. How far it may influence an unregenerate person as a curb to his lust is not the question here. But if Saul and Judas ran headlong to hell with this bit in their mouths, then the sharpest bit is not the most effectual curb. Arguments against it are obvious. First, that by which God purifies the heart, and whereby believers are strengthened to a concurrence with him in that work, is surely the properest curb to sin. That also which weakens and tends to destroy the root must needs be more effectual than that which only hinders some puttings of it forth. But all this is done by faith. This lays the axe to the root. By faith God purifies the heart, Acts 15:9. And everyone that has this hope purifies himself as he is pure, 1 John 3:3. There's no such virtue ascribed to the fear of hell. But plainly, the spirit of fear is opposed to the spirit of love, of faith, and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. And then secondly, that which had the place of an end in Christ's delivering from enemies can be no hindrance to perseverance, but that we might serve God without fear has the place of an end in that deliverance, Luke 1:74-75. Thirdly, that which the scripture holds forth as a help to perseverance cannot be a hindrance to it. But the scripture holds forth faith and confidence in God as a principal help to perseverance, Romans 6:12-14, Hebrews 3:14, chapter 10:35. Number four, that which irritates the unregenerate part cannot be said to curb it, but this does the fear of wrath. When the commandment came, sin revived, Romans 7:9. That is, it took occasion by the law's restraint to rise the more powerful against it. And so the law worketh wrath, chapter 4:15, as a torrent stopped in its course grows more impetuous. Cain was an instance of this, Genesis 4:5. Even Paul, in his unregeneracy, Romans 7:10-11. When thoroughly convinced of sin, if grace step not in as its guardian, the soul is undone. That scripture, Matthew 10:28, gives the objection no countenance. The fear there intended is that which has faith and love in it. Fear not them which kill the body, but fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The two objects of fear he puts in the balance, to show how little reason we have to shun our duty for fear of men, whose power can but reach to a bodily death, and how much more to fear him that has the keys of death and of hell, that is, who has power to cast into hell, might justly have done it, and yet has saved us from it. And this fear is love, as is evident by Matthew 10:37, where speaking of the same thing, namely cleaving to Christ, parting with all for him, it is expressly called love. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And for aught that appears to the contrary, it might be the fear of hell that made the slothful servant to hide his talent. I knew thee that thou art a hard man. I was afraid. I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Matthew 25:24-25. It's also to be observed that before the great tribunal, the fearful and unbelieving stand linked together. Revelation 21:8. But whatever influence the fear of hell may have upon persons unregenerate, as a curb to their lusts, the doctrine of perseverance deprives not of it, for this concerns only believers. The objection is further accepted against, and first, because it puts an indignity on the wisdom of God, as if he had taken from believers some expedient help to perseverance by giving them absolute promises, whereas we should rather suspect our own understandings and renounce those opinions which necessitate such unnatural deductions to support them. For do but separate the promises from their absoluteness, and their strength is gone. They would prove, as the law, weak through the weakness of the flesh, Romans 8:3. The Lord knows that believers have the most difficult work and deepest sense of their own insufficiency, and that nothing more weakens their hands than doubting and fears, and for that very cause has made his promises absolute. Thus he armed Joshua to the battle. There shall not a man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. I will not leave thee, nor forsake thee. And thence draws him an argument to be strong and of a good courage, Joshua 1:5-6. Thus also Samuel, in the place before mentioned, when the people were greatly perplexed because of God's displeasure towards them, to confirm them in their duty, he comforts them against their fears. Fear not, you have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, 1 Samuel 12:20. And what is the strong reason by which he fixes them? For the Lord will not forsake his people, verse 22. Paul likewise, exhorting believers to that great duty of keeping down sin that it might not reign, because the sharpness and heat of the conflict might otherwise make them recoil, he gives them, as a high cordial, assurance of victory. Tells them expressly that sin shall not have dominion over them, Romans 6:14. Of the same mind were Peter and John. The one directs to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure, and this as a principal means to keep us from falling, 2 Peter 1:10. And the other makes it the very scope of his whole epistle, that believers might know they have eternal life, and that they might go on in believing, 1 John 5:13. Which kind of arguments had been very improper and unduly applied if giving them assurance touching the event had not been a strengthening of them in their duty, and much more if it would have proved an indulgence to the flesh. And secondly, let fear be considered in its ordinary and natural effects, and it will easily appear that nothing is less pleasing to God or more unapt for the service of perseverance. As a man's principle is, such will be his obedience. Slavish observance is the best that slavish fear can produce, which is no way acceptable to an ingenuous spirit. God loves a cheerful giver. Not Samaritan worship for fear of lions, 2 Kings 17:25. Such service will also be weak and wavering, for nothing so unsettles the mind as fear. It enervates the soul and takes away its strength. Nabal's heart died within him for fear, 1 Samuel 25:37. And the soldiers that kept the sepulchre were as dead men for fear, Matthew 28:4. The obedience, therefore, which comes from thence can be but a dead obedience. The effect cannot rise higher than the cause. Pharaoh let Israel go because of the plagues, which, being a little removed, he repents his obedience and chides himself for it, Exodus 14:5. And those hypocrites, though fearfulness had surprised them, remained hypocrites still, Isaiah 33:14. This fear will also consist with the greatest impieties. Those very Samaritans who thus feared the Lord did also worship their graven images, 2 Kings 17:41. Thirdly, fear puts upon using unlawful means. Isaac to deny his wife, Genesis 26:7. David to lie and feign himself mad, 1 Samuel 21:13. Peter and other holy men to dissemble, Galatians 2:12-13. It sends men to Egypt for help, as it did the Jews, Isaiah 30:2, Hosea 7:11. Yea, to hell, as it did Saul, 1 Samuel 28:7. Therefore, both Satan and wicked men are still endeavoring to put God's people in fear, as they would Nehemiah, whereby his work had ceased, Nehemiah 6:13-14-19. And Satan stood at Joshua's right hand to resist him, that is, to accuse him, and so to put him in fear because of his filthy garments, thereby to discourage him in the work of his office. That's Zechariah 3:1. Let fear be compared with its contrary, which is faith. This removes the mountain, while fear fixes it, yea, makes it seem to be where no such thing is. Fear made the unbelieving spies to bring up an evil report of the good land, and to fancy impossibilities of obtaining it. Numbers 13:31. Faith made Caleb and Joshua magnanimous. Let's go up at once, they said, and possess it, for we're able well to overcome it. Verse 30. Yea, there shall be bread for us. Chapter 14:9. These two who feared no miscarriage under an absolute promise were carried in. All that doubted was shut out. Peter, while confident, walked on the waves. When he began to doubt, he began to sink. Matthew 14:29 and 30. It was faith that made those worthies valiant to fight, enabled one to chase 1,000. Joshua 23:10. When fear caused 1,000 to flee at the rebuke of one, yea, at the shaking of a leaf, Leviticus 27:36, a handful of obedience, springing from faith and confidence in God, is more acceptable to him than sheaves and loads arising from fear of wrath. If Paul, for fear of hell, had given his body to be burned, it had been nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:3. But faith and love render small things of value with God, even the widow's mite and a cup of cold water. And it is worthy of remark that when the fruits of the Spirit are reckoned up, this fear is not so much as named among them, Galatians 5:22, 23. And certain it is that the more sensible and lively our love is to God, the less will be our fear of hell, for perfect love casts out fear. Fifthly, if fear were such an effectual curb to sin or help to perseverance, there would not be such promises of delivering God's people from their fears, nor would they so affectionately bless God for their being delivered, nor so resolutely set themselves against it. Neither would there be so many commands and injunctions laid upon them not to be afraid. For commands against fear, first. Fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, for I will save thee. Fear thou not, I will correct thee in measure, Jeremiah 46:27-28. That is, meetly and proportionably, according to the scope of my covenant, which is to save thee. The Lord would not have us think ourselves in danger of being cashiered when we are chastened, which seems the import of that in Isaiah. I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not. Isaiah 41:9-10. So to the Hebrews, cast not away your confidence, Hebrews 10:35. And Christ to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, John 14:27. Nothing brings such perturbation of mind as fear. And fear not, little flock. Why? Let your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, Luke 12:32. Innumerable are the injunctions laid upon God's people against fear, Isaiah 35:4, chapter 43:5, chapter 44:2, Jeremiah 30:10, Joel 2:21, Zephaniah 3:16, Haggai 2:5, Zechariah 8:13-15, Matthew 10:29, Acts 27:24, Revelation 1:17, and so forth. Therefore, freedom from this fact of fear is no impediment to perseverance. Secondly, promises of delivering from fears. Jacob shall be in quiet, none shall make him afraid, Jeremiah 30:10. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings, Psalm 112:7. He shall be quiet from fear of evil, Proverbs 1:33. The promise is not made to fear and fainting, but to faith and confidence. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart, Psalm 27:14. If it had been the mind of Christ that believers should still be under this fear, he would not have told them. They're passed from death to life and shall not come into condemnation, John 5:24. That they shall sit upon thrones, Matthew 19:28. That their inheritance is reserved in heaven for them, or that they are kept for it. And that by the mighty power of God, 1 Peter 1:4-5, these things happen. The result of all which is that having these promises, we should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And thirdly, examples of Christian resolution not to fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Psalm 23:4, Isaiah 50:7. Therefore, that is, because the Lord God had promised to help him, therefore, have I set my face as a flint, and I know that I shall not be confounded. Psalm 56:4. And I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Psalm 49:5. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? These, if one thing should have put him in fear, but his faith resolves against it. According to Isaiah 12:2, I will trust and not be afraid. That is, he would not willingly admit the least mixture of fear with his faith, and good reason for it, since the joy of the Lord was his strength, Nehemiah 8:10. Fourthly, instances of thankfulness for deliverance from fears. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. But what is the occasion of this joyful triumph? I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 43:3-4. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. And the reason of it was that God would hide him in his own pavilion. Psalm 27:5-6. That is, he would secure him from danger and set him above all fears, which he could not with any good reason have rejoiced in, nor have prayed that God would restore him to the joy of his salvation if the dread of eternal fire had been so good a friend to perseverance. Scriptures might be multiplied, but besides these, it is evident in experience that nothing so elevates the spirit and courage of a man in great undertakings as assurance of success. But while he is wavering and doubtful how he shall speed, especially while he meditates terrors, and of them the dreadfulest, his hands are enfeebled, nor has he his wits about him, as we used to speak, to discern and improve them, as otherwise he might. That which tends really to make a man steadfast, immovable, and always abound in the work of the Lord, is not the fear of miscarrying and losing all at last, but faith and a certain knowledge that his labor shall not be in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Objection. If a man once believing cannot lose his faith, why is it said, let him that standeth take heed lest he fall? And look to yourselves that you lose not the things you have wrought. If there be no possibility of losing, what need of such cautions and such great circumspection? Answer. The maker of this objection hath elsewhere granted that the obtaining of Canaan was sure to Abraham's seed, so as their unworthiness could not deprive them of it, and yet we find their induction and actual possession yoked afterwards with as many conditions, cautions, and limitations as the promise of salvation to believers anywhere is, and yet nevertheless certain. But for a more particular answer, 1, that a righteous man may fall is evident, and as evident it is that he cannot fall finally. For though he fall 7 times in a day, as often does he rise again, Proverbs 24:16. And this because the Lord upholdeth him with his hand, Psalm 37:24. And again, the Lord upholdeth all that fall, Psalm 145:14. That is, either he stays them when they are falling, or so orders and limits the matter that they fall not into mischief as others do, and to be sure he will set them on their feet again. The absolute promise cannot be nullified or made uncertain by cautionary words elsewhere delivered. It cannot therefore be meant of a total and final falling away, which the Scriptures current expressly runs against. And secondly, there are considerations of great weight to make believers beware of falling without supposing their final apostasy, as the danger of breaking a man's bones is ground sufficient for caution, though sure that his neck shall be saved. The dishonor done unto his father, the shame that is put upon Christ, grieving the comforter, scandalizing the good ways of God, stumbling the weak, strengthening the wicked, unfitting him for his duty, interrupting his peace and communion with God, and so forth, every one of which will weigh deep with a soul that is born of God. Thirdly, the Lord does ordinarily bring about his purposes by means, of which cautions are a part, and by which, as a means, he keeps off the evil cautioned against. In 1 John 2:28, the apostle exhorts them to abide in Christ, whom certain professors had relinquished, verse 19. And as purposely intending to obviate this objection, he tells them that they shall abide in him, verse 27, whereby he strengthens them to their duty. And for the other place objected, namely, look to yourselves that you lose not the things we have brought. It's one thing to lose for a time the sense and comfort of our state, as David, Heman, and others did, and another thing to lose the state itself, which a believer shall never do, as is shown before. Of much like import is that in 2 Peter 1, 5-9, where he exhorts them to give all diligence to add one grace to another and to help them in their work. He tells them first what advantage they shall have by so doing. They shall not be unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is, it shall evidence to them that the knowledge they have is a real knowledge, which cannot be known from that which is formal only, but by such an effect. But also by this means it shall be increased, the using of things well and to their proper end, being the readiest way to their improvement, according to John 7:17. He that will do my will shall know of my doctrine. Secondly, he then sets before them the loss they shall have in case of neglect. They'll become blind, unable to see afar off, and forget that they were purged from their old sins. Remissness will bring obscurity. That which was clear before will now become clouded and be as if it were not. It may seem to them that they are short of that rest, which yet is sure to them, and so they will be put to begin their work anew. Whereas if they do these things, they shall never fall. That is, they shall not fall from their steadfastness, nor lose that clear sight and assurance which they now have, touching their good estate, namely as being partakers of the divine nature, and purged from their old sins, which those neglects might put out of their sight, and so lose them the sense and comfort of what they had wrought. Objection. We read in John 6:66 that many of Christ's disciples forsook him. In Timothy, of some who, as concerning the faith, had made shipwreck. Of Simon Magus, who once believed, was afterwards found in the bond of iniquity. Answer. The objection has an answer sufficient made ready to its hand in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Seeming faith may really be lost, as theirs was. Real faith may seemingly be lost, as was the apostles, Luke 24:21. Seeming faith is lost really because it was but seeming. Real faith cannot be lost, because it's real. Yet we shall find that that which is but seeming is frequently called by the name of that it seems to be. As in Matthew 13:12, it is said, that which he hath. In Luke 8:18, speaking of the same thing, it is rendered, that he seemeth to have. And so those who forsook Christ, they were disciples but in show, and they never believed in truth. As appears by John 6:64, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. And this, namely because it was but a seeming faith they had, he gives as the reason of their now forsaking him. For Simon Magus, the answer is as clear concerning him. Let us consider, number one, that a man may be said to believe and yet not be a believer. As a righteous man to sin and yet not be a sinner, 1 John 5:18. To be a believer is to be thorough-paced in faith, to believe all that is to be believed, and to leave the heart united to it. Thus Simon believed not, and if he had, could not have thought the Holy Ghost vendable for money. And secondly, his faith seems to be only such a belief concerning Philip, as the Samaritans lately had concerning Simon, namely that he was the great power of God. For finding himself overmatched by Philip, who cast out the spirits which he perhaps had possessed them with, he could not but now give the precedency to Philip. as having a greater power than himself, and therefore he continued with Philip, wondering at what he did. Thirdly, Simon's believing seems to be no more than an outward professional faith, taken up for, by respects, to preserve his interest and repute among the people who now began to fall from him, and to follow Philip, whose disciple he himself will profess to be, rather than to be quite cashiered. Besides, this profession of his might in his conceit be a step downwards, purchasing the gift of the Holy Ghost, which, if he could obtain, he had been again in as good a condition, both for reputation and profit, as before. If any shall say, we read not of this distinction of faith into true and false, I answer, the Scripture frequently speaks of persons and things according to vulgar esteem, or what they profess themselves to be. Ahaz is said to sacrifice to the gods of Damascus that smote him. 2 Chronicles 28:28. And yet neither were they gods, nor did they smite him. But it is spoken according to his own superstitious opinion of them. So those 400 men who prophesied before Ahab are called prophets. 1 Kings 22:6. Not that they were prophets indeed, but because they so professed themselves, or because so reputed by Ahab and the people. A prophet is one that is inspired by the Holy Ghost, which those men were not, but by a lying spirit, verse 22. Now Simon Magus was no more a true believer than those true prophets, nor his faith any more of the right kind than their predictions, true prophecies. We also find that the Scripture makes the coming to pass of the thing foretold to be the evidence of a true prophet, according to which rule, perseverance to salvation must demonstrate the truth of faith. Wheresoever this follows not, their faith was but pretended. They profess to know God, but in works deny him. Titus 1:16. As of the Samaritans, before mentioned, it is said they feared the Lord, and presently after that they feared not the Lord. In 2 Kings 17:32-34. They feared him in show, but not in truth. Fourthly, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. He brings it in to comfort believers, touching the sureness of their standing, when others, of as glorious outsiders, make shipwreck of the faith. It stands sure, because the Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows whom he hath chosen, for whom he hath received the atonement, whom he hath called and caused to take hold of his covenant, and these shall surely be kept, notwithstanding the woeful backsliding of others. Objection. If one that believes not now may have faith hereafter, then one that is now a believer may lose his faith and turn apostate. Answer. It follows not that because Christ can bind Satan and cast him out, therefore Satan can do so by Christ. He can come into the devil's nursery when he will, take a crab stalk, transplant it, graft it with a noble scion, but Satan cannot come into God's vineyard, which is a garden enclosed, and take thence what he pleaseth. One who is now dead in sin may be quickened, but being once alive can die no more. It is Christ's own assertion, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die, John 11:26, which cannot be meant of any other but a spiritual death, which is all one with his losing his faith. Objection. A righteous man may turn away from his righteousness, and that's so, and that he shall die for it, Ezekiel 18:24. Answer. There is a twofold righteousness. First, moral, such as Paul had before his conversion. This a man may continue in to the last, and yet be not saved. And then second, there is a gospel righteousness. First, imputed. This is the righteousness of Christ by which we are justified. And number two, infused. This is the divine nature communicated by the Spirit of Christ, whereby we are sanctified. These two go inseparably and can never be lost. But the righteousness spoken of in the place objected seems to be of the former sort, namely moral or outward righteousness. for outward conformity to the law was the condition of their possessing the land of Canaan with long life and prosperity in it. This, if retained, gave them a legal right to those promises. If they turned from it, they ran into a forfeiture, and lose it they might, for they had no promise that they should abide in it. But the new covenant undertakes for that, as is evident by comparing Jeremiah 31 with chapter 32, 43. But if any will yet suppose the righteous man spoken of in the 18th of Ezekiel to be meant of a true believer, there is, I trust, in the answers foregoing sufficient to solve it. But suppose a believer be taken away in his sin, as perhaps Josiah was, and has not time to repent of it. First, it cannot be proved that this was the case with Josiah. He had time sufficient between his wounding and his death. It's evident by the story, 2 Chronicles 35, 23, and 24. But that there was that in him that would have repented, and God reckons of a man according to what he would do. It being in David's heart to build him a house, it was accepted as if he had done it. The root of the matter is in every regenerate person, which, if it had time, would put forth itself in fruits. Therefore, they shall not be dealt with as barren trees, which have not that substance in them. And then objection, the promise of perseverance is not made to faith, that shall not fail, but in reference to the favor of God, namely, that if men go on to believe, they shall abide in his love. Answer. Thus to give the sense of the promise is to enervate it and make it speak but according to the covenant of works. It bereaves it wholly of that superiority the Scripture ascribes to it in Hebrews 8, 6-10. It also renders the promise as speaking fallaciously, making show of that it intends not. It would be as if he had said, "You shall keep the favor of God if you don't lose it." Besides, faith is the soul's coming to God. Unbelief is its departing from him. The promise, therefore, that secures against departing from God secures your continuance in believing. He that undertakes you shall be crowned, doth virtually undertake for your holding out to the end of your race.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.